Stephen's defense of the faith. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands.
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Good, nice to be with you again and have another nice day, but I think it's going to be a little warm a little later on. So everyone, don't forget to, what do we call it in Australia? Slip, slop and slap. You've got to slip on the hat and put on the cream and so forth and be very, very careful of the sun. I'd just like to say, of course, as I guess you're all well aware, we're getting a little bit out of kilter with our titles, and this morning we should be dealing with something that we won't quite reach. I don't anticipate anyway this morning, and I'd like to say that I'm really very grateful to the committee for giving us this extra 5 minutes to help us out of this rather difficult situation in the morning. And in addition to the committee, I'm also thankful for your patience that you're quite happy, hopefully, to let me have this extra 5 minutes. So it does help quite a lot, you've no idea. And so we do hope that by tomorrow, God willing, we will be able to draw our studies to a satisfactory conclusion without having to rush through some of these very important points, so that we have the time to try and make them clearly and distinctly so that we all come to grips with them. Now, if you open your Bibles at Acts chapter 7 and continue to follow through the narrative with me, you'll find that we are up to verse 37 and 38. In verse 37, you'll notice this little asterisk there in verse 37, which indicates that the translators generally regarded that this signified a change in subject. And of course, in a way it does, because he now turns to a different aspect of Moses' ministry among the people. Verse 37 says, "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, and him shall ye hear." And yesterday we looked at the reference in Deuteronomy 18. We saw the incredible power, the most compelling statement that Stephen is making here in drawing attention to the fact that Moses prophesied of the coming of the Just One, that Moses told them that they were to hearken unto him, that there would be an end to the Mosaic dispensation, that a new leader would arise to whom the people were to listen. But of course, instead of listening to him, they had refused to hearken to him, and they had put him to death. Now what we're going to see in the next verses this morning is that their forefathers had done exactly the same thing. Now when we come to verse 38, Stephen goes on to say that this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in the Mount Sinai. Now the word church in verse 38 is totally meaningless. We miss Stephen's point completely if we simply read that as this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. That doesn't mean a thing. But when we understand that the word is ecclesia and that it has a special meaning in biblical language, then we find that this is a very, very informative and a very devastating comment. This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness. We note, of course, that they're in the wilderness, not in the land of promise. So the word ecclesia, as we should all know, is derived from the word ek, which means out of. It's actually not a word, it's a prefix. The prefix ek, which is out of, and the word klesis, which means a call or a summons or an invitation. So the word actually means, when we put a sense to it, it means a body of called out ones. A body of people who have been called out. Now it means they've got to be called out from somewhere. In this case, of course, it was Egypt. In our case, it is in a sense spiritual Egypt. But you remember the words of Acts 14 and verse 15, that God is calling out of the Gentiles a people for his name. So this takes on a great significance here, because Israel had been called out of Egypt to become a kingdom of priests, as it says in Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6. But the point is that they did not need to be in the promised land. They did not need to attend services at the temple in Jerusalem to be called out of Egypt. Nor did they need to hear the law of Moses before they received that call. God made them into an ecclesia. in the sense that they were called out ones before there was ever a temple on Mount Zion and before they had even received the law of Moses. They were at Mount Sinai. That's where Stephen's got them now. And you know one place where the word ecclesia is applied to Israel with devastating impact in relation to Stephen's argument? Well, when I say do you know, we saw it yesterday, didn't we? In Deuteronomy chapter 15, and those verses from verses 15 to 18. This is what Stephen has got in mind. He's got in mind the fact that the Septuagint version of the Bible, which was in common usage and certainly known very, very familiarly to the Sanhedrin, they knew as well as he did that the word ecclesia is used there for the word assembly. So now we have established that Moses was in the midst of the ecclesia. You might say, just a moment, how do we know he was in the midst of the ecclesia? Well, the word in, when he says Moses was in the body of called out ones, he was in the ecclesia. And the word that is rendered as in is the little Greek word en, E-N, which means within or among. So therefore, in that sense, he was in the midst of the ecclesia. And what do we read of Christ in the scriptures? We can continue to draw these remarkable parallels between the two, as the Sanhedrin should have done. Because in Psalm 22 and at verse 22, again in the Septuagint version, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as being in the midst of the ecclesia. And the Greek Septuagint of that verse renders the word as ecclesia. So it says, in the midst of the ecclesia will I praise thee. So as Moses was in the midst of the ecclesia, which was the Jewish nation at that time, so had been the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet did they hear him? Did they hearken unto his message of salvation? Psalm 69 and verse 8 tells us, I am become a stranger unto my brethren. And the word abounds with prophecies which indicate that they would reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 38, this is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers. Now here is a dramatic new note. He was with the angel that had spoken to him and he was with our fathers. Now the introduction of the fathers, who were the leaders of the nation and the equivalent of the Sanhedrin in the days of Moses, were culpable, they were answerable, and they were responsible to God for abiding by the terms of the covenant that they made there at Mount Sinai. That's the point Stephen is making. Your fathers, he says, all right, let's have a look at your fathers. Let's have a look at your fathers in the wilderness and trace them through and see what they did in the wilderness. And not only that, he's going to say, let's see what they did once they got into the land of promise. And of course, when we talk about them being culpable and being responsible and being answerable, it's always wise for us to remember that we too are in covenant relationship with the same God, the God of Israel, so that we too are responsible. We too are answerable for the way in which we honour and strive to keep the terms of our covenant. And so Stephen says here that Moses received from the angel the lively oracles. And the NIV renders it the living words. And here, of course, is his emphasis, now going from the fathers to their responsibility to the living words. And isn't that interesting? He is describing the law of Moses and the first five books which Moses recorded as living words because they were the living word of God. But notice what he says here. From the angel, Moses received the living words to give unto us. Now there was a dynamic turn. He is now taking the angel and Moses, the living words, the fathers that were in the wilderness, those who were at Mount Sinai and received the words, and he's now turning it right inward upon them and upon the nation of his own day. And he is implying quite correctly, he is inferring that those living words had been handed down from generation to generation. And now here they were in the midst of Israel. Where was the word of God? So this brings us to one of the big crunches in Stephen's line of reasoning. He is saying, in effect, your fathers received the living words of God. And what did they do with it? They rebelled against it. But now, brethren, he says, what are we doing with the living words? And he tells us in verse 39 what their fathers did, when he says very bluntly and very directly, to whom our fathers would not obey. To whom our fathers would not obey. You see, Stephen is warning the Jews, take a good long look at the history of your nation. And don't be so foolish as to repeat the history of the past. The account in Exodus shows that at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel three times uttered the words, all that Yahweh hath said, we will do and be obedient. Very pious. Three times they said that. All that Yahweh hath said, we will do and be obedient. And the next thing they're doing is getting Aaron to make them a golden calf. Which point, of course, Stephen doesn't miss. Doesn't it highlight the perversity of human nature? Isn't it a warning and a reminder to all of us, brethren and sisters, of what we are by nature? And how easily we can slip and slide in all directions in life unless our eyes, spiritual vision, is firmly fixed upon the things of the holy oracles or the living word of God. And what did they do? Here were your fathers, says Stephen in verse 39, in their hearts, turned back again into Egypt. Now the scriptures tell us, and again the Sanhedrin should have known this, that there is evidence that they did this before they even came to Mount Sinai and received the law. And that's in Exodus 16 and verses 2 and 3. And then they did it again after they left Sinai. And two passages where that may be noted is in Numbers 11 and Numbers 14. So Stephen is here showing that the hypocrisy of the nation was not only apparent in his own day, but was deeply rooted in the history of the nation. He says to them, you talk to me about Moses and the law of Moses. You go back to the very beginning. Go back to Mount Sinai when the law was given. When Moses received the living word at the hand of an angel. What did your fathers do with it? He says hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, was deeply rooted in the history of the nation. So wasn't Stephen saying to them, you have always been the same. Since the days of your fathers, you have always wanted to go back rather than go forward. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Stephen is saying, brethren, listen to the truth and go forward. Go forward with this divine revelation that I'm revealing to you now and that is available to you through the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the antitypical Joseph, the antitypical Moses. Listen to the teaching of salvation. Listen to the divine revelation that we're making known to you. Go forward in the Word of God and receive and embrace the gospel of salvation, which can be found only in Christ Jesus. That's what Stephen is trying to get them to see. So he goes a stage further now in verse 40 and says unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. That's what they said. They said unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And this is a reference to Exodus 32 and to verse 1. So in the absence of Moses, who had gone up into the mountain and didn't know how long he would be away, but hoped that the people would wait in faith for his return, which they didn't, in the absence of Moses, the people now turned to Aaron, applying pressure to him to give them what they wanted. the very opposite of the spirit of the truth. They turned to Aaron that Aaron might give them what they wanted. They knew in their hearts and their minds what they wanted. It wasn't a matter of them saying to each other, well, look, Moses has gone up into the mount to meet with the angel of God, and it's up to us to remain here and to remain loyal and faithful and disciplined and to await his return that we might be ready for him when he comes. They asked Aaron to give them what they wanted. And of course, there's nothing new about that, is there, when it comes to human nature. They said, make us gods. Didn't they realize that only God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, could make all things? Didn't they realize that they could not make their own gods? Here was a God they hadn't made that had visited them in the land of Egypt, that had done conflict with Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world in all probability at that time. Here was a God who had delivered them and brought them out as a nation, who had brought them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, who had revealed his power through the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the trumpet that pierced their ears from the top of that mount. Here was the God who had done all these things for them. And now they say they will make their own gods. What was in their minds? Well, perhaps Hosea sums it up in chapter 4 and verse 6 when he says there, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we need to remember that that situation is not exclusive to the world of Jewry, Israel after the flesh. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Think of the seven letters that Christ wrote to the seven ecclesias of Asia. Think of the way in which he pointed out to them their weaknesses and the things that they needed to do to correct their walk in the truth. Think of the words of commendation that he uttered in some cases, and the words of outright indictment in others. But those letters were designed to bring them back and to draw them back to the straight, tender line that leads to the kingdom of God. And what happened to those ecclesias? Within a relatively short time, they went out of existence. And in actual fact, they formed the basis for the Roman Catholic apostasy, which later developed, because they had the Nicolaitans there, and they had Jezebel there, and they had the Balaamites there, and they rose to power and influence, and they corrupted the ecclesias, and they corrupted the truth, exactly as happened to Israel in the wilderness. So here we find them causing Aaron to make us gods. And they say, make us gods to go before us. Go where? Where on earth could man-made gods lead them other than to utter absolute disaster? And then you'll notice they say in verse 40, for as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And do you know that in that saying, although it's right, Moses was their leader, but in using those words, as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, they're forgetting the fact that it was really God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. It had been Moses who had led them, but it was God's power that had been behind everything that Moses did. God's direction, God's guidance. God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. But they dare not say that now, because it would be like saying, Yahweh brought us out of the land of Egypt, but now we're finished with him, and we want a golden calf to worship, and that will lead us and go before us. What absolute utter folly. You know, brethren and sisters, if you make a note of Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, it's only a very short section of Scripture, but in the first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 6, God uses the personal pronoun I no less than 18 times in those 8 verses. 18 times. In language that says, ye shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, which brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will bring you unto the land, and I will give it to you, and so on and so forth. 18 times in a mere 8 verses, God uses the personal pronoun for himself. I will do all these things for my people. If only they will listen to me. If only they will hearken to my word. If only they will walk in my ways and honour me according to the spirit of the truth. And of course, don't those words echo down to us today? Of course they do. And so they got the calf and they had the calf made. And you remember how the calf was made? Do you remember what Aaron said to them? Do you remember how initially they had taken gold and brought it out of Egypt? Gold, much of which, from the hands of the faithful, went in ultimately to the building of the tabernacle. But for the faithless, they wore the gold in their earrings, in their ears. There's a very interesting parallel here. Because Aaron told them, take the gold earrings out of your ears and give them to me and I'll make you a golden calf from that. And we know that gold in the Bible is a symbol for a tried and a robust faith. Gold represents faith. And we know from Romans 10 verse 17 that faith comes by hearing the word of God. By hearing the word of God. And what did they do? They took the gold out of their ears and they threw it onto a pile that became a golden calf. You see what that's teaching us? They threw away their faith. They took the gold out of their ears, which typified faith, and they threw it away. They threw it onto a pile and it became a golden calf. And they offered sacrifice unto the idol. Can you imagine the Sanhedrin shuddering as these words came forth from the mouth of Stephen? And of course, that's the next step, isn't it? Wherever we set our hearts, that's what we're going to bow down to and serve. And human nature hasn't changed. It's still the same. So in verse 41 he says, and they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Not in the works of God, but in their own hands. So here we have Stephen, under the accusation of blasphemy against Moses, showing the people that the very ancestors of his accusers had themselves failed to keep the law of Moses and had rejected the divine order of worship, and they had turned to idolatry. There are your fathers, says Stephen. And that's the way they treated Moses. That's the way they treated the law that he gave them. And that's the way they treated their God. So how did this result in the developments that occurred? Verse 42 tells us, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And you know, they're some of the most significant words in this chapter. Then God turned. Now the word rendered turned has been rendered in Weymouth and other versions as, so God turned from them. So God turned from them. That's the sense of the statement. And it's a truly devastating indictment against the conduct of the people. And it should have been a reminder to Stephen's generation, and our own generation too for that matter, that God does not continue indefinitely to ignore the apostasy of his people. There came a time when God had had enough. And Stephen says that so God turned from them. The 20th century New Testament renders it, so God turned away. And you might remember that one of Joshua's final warnings to the people in Joshua 24 and verse 20 was, if ye forsake the Lord, if you forsake Yahweh and turn to serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt. And what about the words of Isaiah? In Isaiah 63 and verse 9 and 10, it says this, and I think these words came up earlier in the week. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. So the light of the truth can be put out through the wickedness of men, turning against their God and rejecting his goodness and his mercy. And because they did not repent, and because they did not return to the purity of the light of the truth, they had a dreadful end, did they not? So, when we look at all these things, we find that God gave them up. Having said that God turned, or turned away from them, Stephen then adds the words in verse 42, and gave them up. And the word means precisely this. It simply means that God abandoned them to their own desires, to their own wants, to their own philosophies. He abandoned them. They had given up the truth. They had given up the way of salvation and mercy that he had set before them. So he gave them up and abandoned them. And that's a great reminder, brethren and sisters, isn't it? That we have no inherent rights, as we said the other day. And we need also to remember that God will not force his truth upon men and women against their will, any more than he will drive them into the kingdom of God. Men and women will go into the kingdom of God because they willingly and gladly wish to serve their Creator, their God, and their King. Because they have a love for God. Because they have a reverence and respect for his word. And these people didn't have that. And so in verse 42 it says, then God turned away from them and gave them up and abandoned them to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Of course, the host of heaven were an innumerable array of gods of various stars and planets that were worshipped by the Gentiles. A frightful thing for a man or a woman of faith to contemplate. But then he makes this statement, and we have here an absolutely tremendous point here in verse 42. You will notice that he says here, as it is written in the book of the prophets. The book of the prophets. But he is about to quote from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. And this whole passage continues until the end of verse 43, but with one important variation. Now, if he is only quoting from the book of Amos, why does Stephen say here, as it is written in the book of the prophets? And the answer is, of course, because he's going to introduce another prophet at the very end. Let's see what he does here in verse 43. God gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Had they done that? Of course they hadn't. Whatever they may have offered, they did not worship their God with a pure and an upright heart. Yea, he says in verse 43, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Renphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now he says, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch. And it's very interesting because the word tabernacle is the same as in the next verse, which deals with the tabernacle in the wilderness. So it's as though Stephen is saying to them, the tabernacle of Moloch or the tabernacle of Yahweh, what's the difference? It didn't make any difference to your fathers what they worship or how they worship. And of course his appeal to Amos is particularly strong and powerful, because Moloch especially suits Stephen's purpose, because it was one of the vilest and most abominable of all the gods that were worshipped by the Canaanites. Especially, but not exclusively, worshipped by the Ammonites. This god was honored by the sacrifice of infants who were made to pass through the fire. And the screams of those little children was evidence of the dreadful death that they experienced, or the way in which they were horribly burned. And this god was such a dreadful god in the eyes of Almighty God, this god Moloch, that it was especially condemned in the law of Moses. In Leviticus 18, verse 21, and Leviticus 20, verses 1 to 5. And Merrill Unger, in his Bible dictionary, makes this observation. No form of ancient Semitic idolatry was more abhorrent than Moloch worship. And yet here were these people worshipping this God, having turned their backs upon the God of their fathers, who themselves had turned their backs upon their God. And he makes reference here to the star of your God, Renphan. Renphan is said to be the Egyptian name for the planet Saturn, and the equivalent of the name Chiun, which appears in the book of Amos. So it's as though Stephen is saying, was there no end to the form of idolatry that the nation had practiced throughout their generations? And yet they dared to condemn Stephen, who was a man of faith and a man of God and a man who was rich in faith. So he speaks of figures which ye made to worship them. And so in all of this, they saw the figures that were before them, and they bowed down and they worshipped them. But unlike Moses, in Hebrews 11 and verse 27, they were unable to see him who is invisible. Because the God of Israel is a God who is worshipped in faith. He doesn't stand on a pedestal in a temple and reveal his glory to all mankind that they might look upon him and bow to him. He is enthroned in the heavens, in the glory above, in a glory that is so great that we cannot even comprehend it. He is there in his glory, and we worship him in the spirit of faith and upon the basis of faith. So Stephen is saying again, think about the history of your nation. Think about the way in which they rejected Moses. Think about the way in which they rejected him as their deliverer and their savior, their redeemer. Think about the way in which they rejected the law that he presented to them. Think about the way in which they rejected the God whom he represented. And so, quoting these words from Amos, he finishes with the words in verse 43, "And I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Now, once again, we find that the critics claim that Stephen cannot be right here, because in this case, Amos says, "We'll carry you away beyond Damascus, not Babylon." Now, is there a conflict here? Is Stephen wrong? Did he make a mistake? Did he not remember Amos correctly? The answer is this, that in those closing words, Stephen departs from Amos and concludes his quotation from the book of the prophets. Remember how we pointed out the plural there? He concludes his words from the book of the prophets by referring not to Amos, but in these last words, "And I will carry you away beyond Babylon," he now goes to the prophet Jeremiah, where that prophet refers to Babylon directly by name more than 140 times. 140 times. And it is there that God specifically stated that he said, and I quote from Jeremiah, "We'll give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive." What is Stephen saying here? "And I will carry you away beyond Babylon." God says, "And he shall," the king of Babylon, "carry them captive into Babylon, their enemies, which shall spoil them and take them and carry them to Babylon." And you'll find such words in Jeremiah 20 and verses 4 and 5. And you'll find them in other places as well. So you see, really, what it really amounts to is that Stephen goes beyond the Assyrian captivity, which of course happened to the 10 tribes, and he goes over then to Jeremiah, who speaks of the coming captivity of the 2 southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah in the south. So that what Stephen is saying, in linking together Amos and Jeremiah, he's saying that in effect what it means is that God would do away with the entire kingdom. Not just the kingdom in the north, of which Amos speaks, but he introduces the words of Jeremiah to show that the southern kingdom also would be carried away. But whereas the kingdom of the north was carried away beyond Damascus, as Amos correctly says, the kingdom of the south was taken away not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. It's absolutely incredible, because this introduces yet another thought in the fact that in these words, carry you away beyond Babylon, he is referring to the fact that this was the time when there was a last king who ever sat upon a Jewish throne. The throne had been finished. The kingdom had been overthrown and overturned. Zedekiah was the last king ever to sit upon a Jewish throne. And he was ignominiously removed from that throne, and all his sons were slain. And where was Israel's king now? Where was their rightful king? He was somewhere else. They didn't really quite know where. They believed they had killed him. And yet he was the rightful heir to David's throne. The one of whom Ezekiel said that this kingdom shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So the one who had come was their saviour and their redeemer, but he was also the rightful heir to David's throne. And remember the words of Matthew 27 and verse 37. Remember the words that Pilate had written above the stake upon which the Lord was crucified. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And those words appear in Matthew, as we've said. They appear in Mark. They appear in Luke. And they appear in John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We can't help wondering, would these people ever learn? Could they not understand? And so we commence this discourse with Stephen, with Abraham, in Babylon. And now what is Stephen saying? Because they rejected Moses, because they rejected Yahweh, because they preferred idolatry, Yahweh sent them back to Babylon. And now what of this generation? We have a dreadful indictment upon the past generations. And the fact that the northern kingdom was swept away by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom was swept away by the Babylonians. Now what are these people to whom Stephen is speaking? The same thing was about to happen to them, because the Romans were going to come and the Romans were going to carry them away. And there's a link with that a little bit later on. And so in verse 44 he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. The tabernacle of witness, whereabouts? In the wilderness, in a place where there was no fixed abode. They talk about the temple upon Mount Zion. But the fathers had the tabernacle in the wilderness. So they had evidence that Yahweh's glory had dwelt between the cherubim, in the most holy place. And that tabernacle was regularly moved from place to place. But you know, there was a great difference too. When Stephen now introduces the question of the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a great difference between the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple upon which the Jewish people put such great store. What's the difference? The tabernacle had been made in strict conformity to the explicit instructions given by God for the building of it. In Exodus 25, Exodus 26, and so on. But that could not be said for the temple which existed in Stephen's day, because it had not only been partially rebuilt during the days of Ezra, but it had now been again rebuilt by Herod the Great. And who was Herod the Great? He was a Gentile, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. It had no relationship, in many respects, to the temple that David had left the instructions for, a temple which was built by Solomon. So you see, where are these people? What is their line of argument? Where was their temple? What was their temple in relation to the temple that had originally been constructed? The tabernacle first, and then the temple. And so here in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it in according to the fashion that he had seen. And then they looked around, and they saw the temple around them. And they saw all the ornate gewgaws and whatnot that Herod, who actually had a remarkable idea of architecture, and he put all these things onto the temple that had nothing whatever to do with the instructions that God had written and given for the instruction of the temple and its building. It was really something of a mockery that they would dare to accuse Stephen of blaspheming the temple, which he had never done anyway, and accusing him of doing so, and yet it was not really a temple that was strongly and totally built according to divine instruction. And it was a temple, as we said the other day, that the glory of God had left and departed from 500 years before. What were they talking about? What sort of a temple did they have? And you know, brethren and sisters, when we come to that, it's very apt that we ourselves should remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, when he reminds us, ye are the temple of the living God. That's where the temple is today. Ye are the temple of the living God. And then Paul adds, he who defiles the temple of God, God will destroy. So as we study this chapter, and we look back through the history of the nation of Israel, and we see their idolatry, and we see their faithlessness, we see their rejection of God's way and His word, their rejection of the servants, faithful men that God sent unto them, and who could have led them back to the sound way of the truth, let us remember our own standing before God today, and the need to keep this temple holy and separate from all that would defile it, so that we might be pleasing and acceptable and a fit place for God's glory to dwell in when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to grant divine nature and eternal everlasting life to those who have served God in spirit and in truth. And so in verse 45 we go on to read, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So now in a moment, shortly, we are going to come to the days of David. But before we do that, let's look again at verse 45, which also our fathers that came after, this, he's talking about the tabernacle, they brought it in with Joshua, not with Moses. What had happened to Moses? Moses didn't enter the land, did he? And we know why. And the Sanhedrin who faced Stephen, they knew why too. But not only Moses. What about that entire generation that came out of Egypt? What happened to them? God told them that because of the evil they had done, He would consume them in the wilderness. They had the tabernacle, and they had the law, but what happened to them? That's the big question, isn't it? Who led them into the promised land? Was it Moses? Was it the law? It was Joshua, whose name means Yahushua. There was the Saviour. And there, brethren and sisters, was the Saviour of the people, but they couldn't see him. And here today is our Saviour. They were brought into the land of promise by Jesus. And so are we. And may it be that we will not fail him.